December, we're going to do some Christmas-themed message. Elders met yesterday and just decided, I'm very excited about this. We're going to do some Christmas-themed messages starting December 4 that are going to include our Christmas Eve service, looking at some connections with the Old Testament that are prophecies from the Old Testament of the coming of Christ. So December is going to be really fun. We're going to have several weeks where we're doing some Christmas-themed messages, and it should be fantastic. So, but we have another month in Colossians, including today, and I'm excited to keep moving through this book. We're at a section of Scripture today that's a very, very significant, important one that I think we will all benefit from and be challenged by. With that said, there's been reports from people that have been mountain climbers in the Himalayan mountains. You guys have heard of the Himalayan mountains? You know, some of the tallest mountains in the world, Mount Everest. There's another popular one called K2. And mountain climbers, this is very, very treacherous, dangerous mountain climbs, right? Because the weather can be inclement very quickly. You know, there's been movies made about Everest and teams that have been killed on Everest from weather that has come in, and the risks that people take are quite amazing. And it's really an incredible accomplishment to summit one of these mountains. And there's been reports of people that have climbed these mountains that have, in post-mountain climbing interviews, I guess you could say, who said that, you know, the days when it was, the summit was visible, the days we were climbing when we could see the summit, we made much more significant progress. But the days that were, even if it was a good weather day, but the clouds sort of covered our destination, our end goal, when we could not see the summit, we tended to think more about the pain in our legs. We tended to think more about our need for oxygen. We tended to think more about the very, very long, difficult climb that we still had before us. And looking back on that, we are convinced that we made much slower progress on those days. Makes a lot of sense, right? You can see your goal in sight. It's right there. You make better progress towards it. You lose sight of your goal, your destination, you make less progress or more slower progress, or in some cases, no progress at all. As Christians, we are striving towards a different summit, you could say. It is a summit of our salvation, is a summit of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Colossians 1 began with Paul praying that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we would live our lives pleasing to him. Paul writes elsewhere about us being complete in every good work to do his will. We saw Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul saying, in my own ministry, I struggle and strive according to his mighty power that works in me so that I could present every person mature or complete in Christ. So our destination is one of growing in Christ's likeness. Our mission statement at this church is transforming lives with the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. We've talked about how we are never done. This side of heaven, we're always growing towards that destination, towards that end goal of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord more and more. And our passage this morning, as we continue our series talking about what it means to live a Christ-centered life, our passage in Colossians 3, 1 through 11 is going to continue to help us in this regard. If you are here this morning and want to live more of a Christ-centered life, if you are here this morning and want to live more completely, more consistently as a follower of Christ, this message is for you. In fact, I would propose to you that you could leave today challenged in a fresh way and with a deeper conviction as you exit the doors this morning about what it means to live a Christ-centered life. And part of living that, as we're going to see, involves keeping our goal in sight, keeping our focus, or we could say, as the title of our message this morning is, to keep looking up. Please join me in prayer before we look at God's word. Father, I thank you for your word and how profound and yet practical it can be in helping us make progress towards what you want for our lives. God, you've made it clear to us in your word so far in Colossians that you want us to be filled with the knowledge of your will. You want us to live our lives and be people that live with Christ at the center of our lives, that we would grow towards maturity in you. Lord, we realize that's a process. We realize it's a journey, and we are dependent upon your grace and your help to accomplish that destination. And we know that this side of heaven, we will always be continually striving towards it by your grace. But we thank you that you began a good work in us and that you promise you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. So do more of that today, we ask. Help me, Father, to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says for all who are present and all who will hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Pick up with me in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11 of chapter 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The primary point of the passage we just read can be expressed in this simple way. Life in Christ means that we should live for him. Life in Christ means and demands that we must live for him. Not ourselves, not someone else, not something else, but for him. If we have life in Christ, it means that we must live for him. We're going to look at two main points in our passage from our primary point here that we can apply that will help us to live in Christ and to help us live this Christ-centered life that we've been talking about in this series in Colossians. And our first point this morning is to be devoted to God and to the things of his kingdom. We talked a few weeks ago about being devoted and talking about having a deep devotion to God. And my first point parallels some of those things that we've seen earlier. And it's fitting that Colossians 3, chapter 1, begins with this verse, these first few words. It's actually one word in the Greek. If then. And that's a conditional statement, right? A condition. It's proposing that if this is true of you, right? And it begins. And the implication of that statement is Paul is making the appropriate assumption that this is true of them. He's heard the reports about the believers in Colossae. He knows from Epaphras, who helped start the church. He's heard about their faith. He's already prayed for them. He believes and is confident that they are in Christ. But he's proposing this not to make an assertion, not to challenge them, but he's simply to say, look, if this is really true of you, then here's the implications of what that means. So he begins, if then you have been raised with Christ, the implications mean seek the things that are above. Remember chapter 1, how he prayed for them? Verses 9 through 14. Remember how he prayed and he said that, look, you've been delivered from the domain or the dominion of darkness, and you've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. So he's already, again, confident that transfer has already taken place, that they were once in the kingdom of darkness. Now they're in the kingdom of God's Son in Christ. That's an appropriate question for us to consider ourselves, right? If you have been transferred, if that's true of you, if you've been raised up with Christ, then you should be devoted to the things of God and his kingdom. You should seek the things that are above. And above doesn't mean your head's in the clouds. It means above, referring to the things that are of God and his kingdom. We saw in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said that they indeed have been buried and raised with Christ. It's a done deal. This has happened of you. He believes, he's confident, he knows. And he's just reassuring them and reminding them that that is true of them. You have been raised with Christ. You've died and been raised with Christ. You're connected to Christ in a relationship with him. And the truth continues to be stated here in chapter 3 as the reason, that they should seek the things that are above. These things are also true of you if you believe. If you have turned to Christ, trusted in him, trusted in his death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection from the dead, if you've received the wonderful gift of God's grace through the gospel by faith, which is a trust, it's a dependence, it's reliance upon, then these things are true of you. You should seek the things that are above. But what does this mean to seek the things that are above? I mean, does that seem a little vague maybe? What does it mean to seek the things that are above? And the phrase that follows, what does it mean to set your minds on the things that are above? Because there's two things that are said here. It says seek the things that are above, and it says set your minds on the things that are above. What does this mean? Well, essentially it means that you and I are to devote ourselves in a continual way. That as a consistent emphasis of our lives, we are devoted to continually of our lives, of ourselves, to God and to the things of his kingdom. And the words translated seek and set are present tense participles in the original language that bring out this idea of an ongoing way. It's not like, okay, I'm going to follow and apply this. I'm going to seek and set my mind on things above right now because I'm in church Sunday morning. And then I'll just check out the rest of the week and seek and set my mind on whatever I feel like it. And if we're honest, we do that from time to time. It's our human fallen nature to do so. And this does not mean that we don't give appropriate attention to our other responsibilities, our careers, our families, and yes, but what it's saying is as a pattern and practice of importance and priority in our life, that our heart's emphasis is continually to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on the things that are above, of God and his kingdom, to be devoted to Christ and the things of his kingdom. Isn't that consistent with what Jesus said was the greatest command? Do you recall what he said? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is a pattern of devotion. There's an emphasis of that's the most important thing. It's my passionate priority and pursuit. We're to be devoted to God and the things of his kingdom because, why? We've been raised up with him. Notice that the reason is connected first based upon something that Christ has done. You know, I love how Paul so often in the epistles, he does challenge us to do something, doesn't he? But if you look closely, whenever Paul tends to challenge us to do something, it connects right back to an implication because of something that Christ has already done. A different way to state that, and scholars will sometimes state it this way, is the imperatives are always tied to the indicatives. Meaning the commands, the things that we're told to do, the actions that you're called to do, flow from realities, statements, and things that Christ has done for you. And boy, that changes everything, because then we have the right motivation. Our response becomes something as an act of worship, doesn't it? It becomes something that flows from reality of what Christ has done, rather than just a duty. And yes, God gives us commands. We've talked about that some in the previous weeks, but it flows from it's an opportunity this week for you and me to set our minds on things above, to seek the things that are above, because of what Christ has done, because we've been raised with Christ. The imperative is directly connected to the indicative. The do this is because of what Christ has done. The phrase in 3:1 giving this reason more and expanding upon this reason of being seated. It says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Is seated. Is seated is also present tense in the original language. It implies that Christ, you could translate it, Christ is sitting there. He's reigning on his throne right now. So those of you that are understandably perhaps freaked out about the election and where our country's going, you know, Christ is seated. He is sitting right there. He's there right now. He's not sometimes there. He's there for everybody else except you and me and our lives or what's happening in the world around us. He is ruling and reigning. He's our sovereign Lord and King, and our hope is ultimately in him. Not in who is elected, not in what happens in your lives this week, not what your boss says or does, not what happens in your circumstances or in your health or in at school. Christ is seated. He's ruling and reigning on his throne right now, and you can trust him. Because a God that would love you enough to die for you is a God you can trust. He's made the ultimate expression of his love in going to the cross for you. Seeking things above, setting our minds on things above, also means, it tells us here, that we're not to live for earthly things. Now again, let's not misunderstand this. It doesn't mean we can't give appropriate attention to things going on in the world around us and to our lives. And you're not sinning when you are being involved in the things of the world, engaged in the things of the world. Jesus says to be in the world but not of the world. He prayed that for you in John 17. He prayed that for me. He prayed that for all believers who would know him and have a relationship with him. What it does mean is that our lives aren't living for those things. It's not our primary pursuit and passion. Why? Because if we are in Christ, we've died with Christ and our lives are hidden with him in God. And what that means is that we're no longer living solely for ourselves, or at least we're not supposed to. But instead, we're living for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And he makes that argument in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, you know, we have died. You know, we're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Christ is our life, verse 4 says. I mean, could he make it more clear? Christ is your life. You know, have you ever seen bumper stickers when people will have, like, on their car and it'll say, like, whatever their hobby is my life? You ever seen that? You know, like, you drive behind somebody and it says, like, golf is my life. Or, you know, I've seen people have T-shirts that said swimming is my life. You know, and that seems kind of funny and cute. And they're just saying that, you know, I really enjoy this hobby. You know, knitting is my life or whatever they like. Or, you know, some people, video games are their life. You know, you know, it's like there's something that they enjoy and they're excited about. And they're kind of overstating it, right? But sadly, sometimes there's some things that are a little true there. They're maybe elevating something into importance that are a little too important. And I'm all about being a fan of sports. I've been watching the World Series. Go Cubs. And excuse me, and they're not doing so well. And I'm a little disappointed. I lived in Chicago for 3 years, and I'm happy for them. But, you know, people, if my well-being is determined on whether a bunch of 20 and early 30-year-olds in most cases and how they hit a ball or not and whether it goes over the wall or not because the wind is blowing the right direction or not. There could have been 3 home runs last night if the wind had been better. But, you know, just a little tangent. But look, if my joy this morning is connected to that, there's something deeply wrong in my heart. There's got to be something more that dictates my well-being and my happiness. So, no, the Cubs are not my life. You know, baseball is not my life. You know, whatever you're excited about, enjoy that. But are you living for that? Is that dictating and determining your happiness and your well-being? Now, I'm giving an intentionally exaggerated scenario that seems kind of silly. But how about other things like our career or like our family member, like a spouse, right, that can so easily become too much that we're too wrapped up in our well-being or our where one could maybe say, is that your life? Or is Christ your life? He says right here, Christ is our life. Christ is your life. You and I find true life in him, not in anything else. And I think we can so easily forget this. I think you and I might know that we find our true life in Christ, but putting that into practice in terms of consistently characterizing our lives is a challenge. This does mean that Christ gives us eternal life. When he says this, he is saying that Christ is the one and the only one who gives you eternal life, that there's salvation in no other name other than Jesus. By the name of Jesus, you know, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's only the name of Jesus like we sang this morning. I like that new song, by the way. Thank you, worship team, for exposing us to new worship songs. And it's fun to sing a new song to the Lord sometimes. And you know that the powerful name of Jesus that we sang, the wonderful, the beautiful name of Jesus that we sang. Yes, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. It's only Jesus who gives us salvation. So he is our life in that sense. But he's also our life alone in the sense of what I'm saying. He's the only one that ultimately gives us satisfaction. He's the only one that ultimately fulfills and gives us satisfaction. That's what he's saying here. He is what we ultimately need. And so that's what he means when he says, you and I are also, we're hidden with Christ in God. We are hidden with him, and he is our life. People who have had great success and wealth throughout history have found that they were not ultimately satisfied by merely that great success and wealth. Let me give you an example. One such person is a famous 19th century Russian author, Leo Tolstoy. You might have heard of him. He wrote the famous War and Peace, probably his most famous book. Some of my kids are reading that right now, so it came to my mind. Tolstoy is best known for War and Peace, and in his book titled A Confession, Tolstoy tells of how he had searched throughout his life for purpose and fulfillment. He had sought fulfillment in drinking, in sex, in gambling, in wild living, and he attained incredible wealth and success because of the success of his books. But he writes that he felt deeply unsatisfied and empty despite all of that. He eventually had a nice family. He had a wife, and he reached many of his ambitions in life, but he still didn't have a sense of meaning and purpose. He discerned correctly that something was missing in his life. And he pursued his search for meaning in science, in philosophy. And as he tells the story, interestingly, he met some poor people in Russia. But there was something about these people who had so little, but yet had so much. And as he explored in dialogue with them of what this so much was that they seemed to have, he came to find that these people were Christians. And he came to discover what it meant to have a relationship in Jesus Christ, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. It's easy for us in our human nature to think that if we just had the next thing, if I just had this, that would fill this void in my heart. Or if I just had this, or if I accomplished this, or if I just did this, or if my family did this, or if my kids were able to do this, or if in my job I could do this, or if the numbers in my account were this, then I would be at peace. Not so. Those things can bring some degree of satisfaction, perhaps, but they can't ultimately bring in satisfaction because only Christ is our life. We're hidden with Christ in God if you've been raised up with Christ. And therefore, we should be devoted to God and the things of his kingdom. We should live ultimately for him. Do you seek and set your mind on the things above? This passage is a huge challenge to us if we really take that question seriously. This is a huge challenge to us. Are you and I really devoted to God and living for him and the things of his kingdom more than anything else? And I think most of us would say we are devoted to that, but where the challenge comes in is, are we devoted to God and his kingdom more than anything and everything else? Yes, that means your spouse. Yes, that means your kids. Yes, that means your career. Yes, that means your money. Yes, that means your recreation. Yes, that means your time. Is Christ really our first love? Or is our focus more on something else? If our focus, if your focus is on earthly things more than it is on God, then we are missing what God has as best for us, as stated here. And if you discern that you're devoted more to earthly things than to Christ, what better time today than today to say, God, forgive me and set me on the right course. Help me by your grace to more properly and more appropriately set my mind on things above, to seek you and the things that are above. because you are my life. Jesus said so similarly, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in that context, where he says all these things will be added to you, he's talking about not worrying about what you'll eat and what you'll wear. Things that can so easily consume our attention. Things that can so easily create fears and worries. Well, what about this? What about that? Jesus says there, don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thief do not break in and steal. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our primary devotion must be him. So do you seek and set your mind on the things that are above? How are you doing with that? What kind of grade would you give yourself if you had to give yourself a grade? Be honest. And then admit to yourself and to God that you can do better with God's help. I would propose that all of us should walk out here today and say, look, I can do better, Lord. I want to do better. I know I can do better, and I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be the one, you know. I know I can do better. Let's be honest. Let's not be ashamed to repent and go to God and say, God, I want to be more. I want to be all that you have for me. And don't be settled. Don't be satisfied with a B+ if you're giving yourself a B+. Like, yeah, I feel like I seek and set my mind on things of God most of the time, but let's do better. What would happen if every person in this room left here today with an A+ in this? It's just a fire for God, and you're so passionate for God that it's just overflowing out of your life. You're going to change the world. Jesus changed the world with 12 people. Why not us? Why not us? Let's stop the lukewarm complacency. Let's get out and change the world. I don't want to do this half-hearted. Do you want to do this? I don't want to live the Christian life half-hearted. Let's change the world. It starts with our hearts. It starts with Christ is my life. It's our life. And this radically changes how you live every day, every moment. If by God's grace we can get this and apply this to a greater degree, in a greater way. It's kind of exciting what could happen. Thank God for the gospel and his grace that tells us that when and where we fall short and when we will in the future, that there's mercy and grace and forgiveness from God that helps us get right back on the right track of doing it with greater conviction or more consistently or more completely. So don't be afraid if you feel as if you know I'd give myself a D-. If you're saying that, or if you feel like you're an F right now, you're not setting your mind or seeking things above much at all, the gospel can change all that this morning. And don't be afraid to go to that, because his mercy and grace will forgive you and help you as an act of worship in response to what Christ has done for you. The love of Christ compels us, 2 Corinthians 5 says. The love of Christ compels us. The gospel is our motivation. But maybe for you, it's not an issue of desire at all. You want to do this. You're just struggling. Maybe you're struggling a little bit of like, what does this look like? I want to seek and set my mind on things above more and more. But that even that seems a little vague. I mean, I want to know, what does that look like? You're saying, let's go out and change the world. What would that look like for me in my life if I walk out of these doors today with this passionate conviction that I'm going to seek and set my mind on things above and I want to live a Christ-centered life? What would that look like? Well, let me give some specific suggestions. I believe seeking and setting your mind on the things above could involve at least three areas. I think number one is whatever you do, do for the glory of God. We're going to see in our passage in the coming weeks that Paul is going to write to them and say, look, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That means what you do can be devoted and done unto God as an act of worship. Doing the dishes, doing the laundry, teaching your children, going to work and clocking in for another week Monday morning. You can live your lives in such a way that what you do can ultimately be done to the glory of God, even if you feel like some of the things that I do don't really seem all that spiritual. Well, you're a representative of Christ. You're an ambassador for Christ in what you do. And what you may do as a career or going to school tomorrow morning or you know, talking with that neighbor may not seem like it's all that spiritual thing, but in reality, it can be, and it can if you do it to the glory of God. Now, again, this means that it's, you know, you're not doing something inconsistent with God's will. I'm not saying what you do the glory of God and do something immoral or inappropriate or illegal. No, of course not. But I am saying that this can bring a degree of impact in everything that you do, a degree of significance to the things that you do if your heart's desire is to be a vessel for God and to do what you do to the glory of God. Your workplace becomes a mission field. Your neighborhood becomes a mission field. Your family becomes a mission field. Your life becomes a temple of God in which you are reflecting to the world the glory of God. Even the rest and the fun that you may enjoy in your life ultimately can be done to the glory of God because it can refresh and restore you and maintain and sustain you to continue to serve the glory of God, to the glory of God in what you do week in and week out. Jesus slipped away alone to pray at times and to be refreshed. He took time alone. Whatever refreshes you, again, that's not immoral or legal, that's not inappropriate, can be done to the glory of God. Because it can be refreshing and bring you back to that place of being able to go back into what God has you doing week in and week out. The second is your ultimate purpose is to know God and to live for Him. If our primary pursuit is to know God, if we are responding to what has been prayed for us in Colossians 1, 9 through 14, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will, we are seeking to know what God's will is. It's hard to live consistently for Christ if you don't know what that looks like or what that means. And so I would propose to you that knowing what God's will is and studying and knowing what your purpose is and knowing what your priorities are, and Scripture helps us with that, can immensely help us in this regard in knowing what it means to obey God, to please Him, to bear fruit, to turn to Him for forgiveness when we fall, all of those things. And third is to understand to minister to others in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Colossians 1, 28 and 29 said, where Paul says, I labor and struggle and strive according to His power that mightily works in me so that I can present everyone complete or mature in Christ. Pursue helping others know and grow in Christ. Be involved in not just your own transformation, but also in helping others experience a transformed life by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Let's go on to our second main point from this passage. We've seen first that we're to be devoted to the things of God and His kingdom, to God Himself and the things of His kingdom. Second, we see here that we are to turn away from characteristics and behaviors that do not please God. So he stated things very positively first of seek and set your mind on things above. Now he's going to tell us some things not to do. In light of the fact, again, that if you've been raised with Christ, here's some things, here's some behaviors, here's some characteristics that should not be a part of your life. Look what he says. He tells you to put these things away. It is another command right here in verse 5. And that command implies an action that's to be done once for all, by the way. He's saying, you know, you put this away as if you're done with that for good. And the metaphor used here appropriately is to put them to death. It's to put it to death. Meaning that once and for all, we're to turn away from living in these ways, whatever is earthly in you. Notice the word therefore in verse 5. And notice how that implies that what was just mentioned in the first four verses. These are reasons then that the first four verses give reasons why then you should put these things to death. And to put it to death means ultimately you trust Christ to forgive your sin and to help you to turn from it. That's what it means. We're powerless on our own to defeat our sin. We must rely and depend upon the gospel in order for it to be put to death. So look what he says. Five things are listed here. What are the things that we are to be that are to be put to death once for all? Five things. The first one is sexual immorality. This is any sexual activity outside of the way that God has designed it exclusively between one man and one woman in marriage. Anything outside of marriage, sexual activity outside of marriage is sexual immorality as defined in Scripture. He also says to put away and put to death impurity. Impurity is any attitude or characteristic or behavior that is inconsistent with what God's righteous standards are, what his will is. Passion, now the translation here, passion, can also be translated as lust. And what this is not saying, sometimes, I mean, I use this word, I probably use it today in the sermon, is your passion and your pursuit Christ. There's a positive passion when we say about, like, when we synonymous with devotion and commitment, zeal, okay? It's not referring to that, okay? Passion in this sense is referring to an ungodly, immoral passion. It's a pursuit of sinful things or things that aren't consistent with God's will. So, for example, passion in this context would be like a love for money. You know, if you're passionate about attaining and attaining and attaining more money. Or a passion in this sense for someone who is not your spouse or something like that. Or for, you know, it has a connotation of lust or envy or greed. It brings out those ideas. And evil desire is mentioned next. And evil desire is fairly synonymous with what is meant by passion or lust in this context. So evil desires, again, would be desires that are inconsistent with God and his will and his kingdom. And so those are the five things mentioned here. Oh, no, there's one more. Covetousness. Covetousness is, he says, idolatry. And this is an overindulgence or a continual appetite for more and more, whether that be material things or power or an accomplishment, success, something like that. It's a craving that's never satisfied. Well, why do we need to put to death these things? Verses 6 and 7 tell us why. Verse 6 tells us, because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He's warning there's a consequence. Look, if you live in these ways and you don't put them to death, God in his justice is going to exercise his just judgment. We saw that in Revelation when we went through the book of Revelation. God is a righteous judge. He doesn't just tolerate these things. He wants them out of our lives. And Christ is the only way they ultimately can be. And if we have Christ, we will be spared from God's wrath, thankfully. However, consistent with the reality of being in Christ, these things are to be put to death in our lives. Now, look, if somebody has an occasional struggle with something here, that doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. We don't believe that. Your salvation's secure. And we don't believe that the wrath of God is necessarily going to come upon you if you slip or you struggle, you know. Uh-oh, I had a lustful thought. The wrath of God is coming. I'm not a Christian today. No, that's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that if these are practices and patterns of your life that you're unrepentant from, the wrath of God is coming. But if there's a striving and seeking of the things above and going to Christ for grace and mercy in the gospel, then these things will be put out of our lives. They will be. It comes with that. So he's saying consistently with being raised up with Christ, these things are to be removed from your life. So one reason they need to be put to death is the wrath of God is coming, verse 6. Another reason is we're told in verse 7 is that in these you two once walked. You were living in them. That he said, look, that's the past. The old is gone, the new has come. You're a new creation in Christ. Put that stuff, that might be the way you used to live, but not anymore. That's when you were on that team, the dominion of darkness, but now you're on the dominion of God's Son. You're in the kingdom of his Son. You're not on that team anymore. You're not going to live that way anymore. That's the way you used to live. And a Christian is not characterized by that. Christian's characterized by Christ. We're also to turn away from characteristics that do not please God. And what verse 8 says, verse 8 repeats it. He says, you must put them all away. He's saying, look, get rid of this stuff like taking out a loaded garbage can that stinks. Get rid of it. Take the trash out, toss it out, remove it from your possession. That is done by Christ taking it for you. By you acknowledging its sin, acknowledging its wrong, saying, God, I want you to forgive me of this. I want you to take this stuff out of my life. And he says some specific things to get rid of, verse 8. Look at the list, five more things here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Let's talk about each of them. Anger. There's a place for anger when we develop what we can call righteous anger. And this is an anger against sin, against evil, against that kind of thing. God displays anger himself in the Bible. Jesus himself displays anger in the Bible. But what this is talking about is we can be angry at things that create a sinful response. And we can be angry for reasons that are not always righteous, that are sometimes more selfish, because we're inconvenienced or we're just not getting what we wanted, when we wanted, how we wanted it kind of thing. Wrath is mentioned next, and that's really just an excessive anger. It's where an anger turns into a rage, and often what comes with that is sinful expressions. Malice is an intention or desire of doing something evil, often, of course, to someone else. Slander would be insulting or maligning someone with something that's not true. And obscene language would be bringing out, speaking things that are not edifying, things that are inappropriate, that create kind of filthy type language. So obscene talk would be things like sexually suggestive language or inappropriate words that excessively, unreasonably criticize or condemn, these kinds of things. Verse 9 then tells us something else that we're to put away of. It says, do not lie to one another. So we actually have six things here. Another thing that we're put away is do not lie to one another. A reason being, God himself does not lie. We do not lie either. We're not to do that. Honesty is a biblical virtue, one that we should live by. So let us be truthful with what we say. Well, verses 8 and 9 answer the question, why should we get rid of these things? And the reasons are found, why should we get rid of the things that were listed in verses 8 and 9? The answer is given in verse 10. Verse 10 gives us a reason. Since you have put off the old self with its practices, he's saying again, you've been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the dominion of his beloved son. So you're to put off the old self with its practices where these evil behaviors were there, and you're to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, that lines up and is more consistently with God and his will and his ways. The old is gone, the new has come. We are a new creation in Christ. We are given God's righteousness. We have new life in him. He is our life. We're to live consistently with that. We are being transformed. You and I are continually growing and learning to become more and more like Christ and what he wants us to be. We never reach perfection this side of heaven, but by God's grace, we continually strive towards it. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Verse 11 then tells us a closing point that implies that all of us, despite our outward differences, such as our race or our ethnic background or our cultural differences, all of us are one in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are part of the family of God. You are one in Christ, regardless of what your background is. All of us are being renewed to becoming more and more like Christ if we have believed in him. If we've received the gospel of what he's done when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead for us, if we devote ourselves completely to him, seeking and setting our minds on things above, and turning and putting away the things that are inconsistent with his will, we are on the right track to being more and more of what God wants us to be. Would you join me on that journey? And let's change the world. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge that we can't do any of this on our own effort. We need the work of your free gift of grace through Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead to make this possible. When we believe in you and commit our lives to you, you forgive our sin and you come into our lives through the Holy Spirit and give us the power to live as Christians consistently and more completely according to your will and your ways. So, Lord Jesus, would you help us to live a Christ-centered life? And Lord, in ways that we fall short, would you forgive us? And as we take communion now, as we remember the body and blood of Jesus given up for us, and as you commissioned us, giving this to your church to do in remembrance of you, we confess and rely upon your gift at the cross and your resurrection as the source of our power to walk out of these doors today and live more completely, more consistently a Christ-centered life. To more consistently and more completely set our minds and seek the things that are above, to be more devoted to you. Help us, Lord, and forgive us for where we fall short of that. Search our hearts, O God, and lead us in your everlasting way. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to invite you to do is the worship team.